So one of you asked me this week, so exactly how long are we going to do this Romans thing? It's fair. It's a fair question. Somebody was just looking at me clapping. It's summer. Maybe we'll get a new series. We're going to get a new series. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. Won't be Romans. We'll pick it up. Probably in the fall, but we'll get it. We will get through it. I'm not being snarky. I'm not being sarcastic. I want to thank you for your patience. You all have remained steady as we walk through this incredible outlay of everything from Genesis to Revelation that we see to come to fruition. So I thank you for that. And now, this is something you can send me an email or a text about. You want to give me some ideas? What would you like the next series to be? Please, send them on. We're working, the staff is working together, and we will be doing something new and fresh and helpful, Lord willing. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to read the first part of Romans 8. A couple things that would be helpful for us to know. Romans 8, it's going to begin with that word, therefore. And that's going to, what the scholars tell us and the commentators say is, Paul is going back with that therefore to Romans chapter 5. So Romans 1, 2, 3 is, all the world is in sin, we are captivated by it, we have it within us, you're dead in your sins and transgressions, not sick, not just ailing, right? We're dead. And yet, chapter 4, God made us alive through justification by faith. 6, 7, and 8 are moving us forward to finally get to 12, where we'll get the practical things. But 5 through 8 are gold for the Christian life. So let's read it together. I'll read it. We're just going to read down to, let's go to verse 13. We're actually going to look at 14, 15, and 16 a little closer as we get there. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, there is now, right now, and forever, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled and met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh, not to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Let's go ahead and finish the chapter. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? This coming November, the world of ships and disasters and ships, November 10th, 1975, we had one. I was only 15 years old. I really wasn't aware of it at that time. But there was a tanker carrying 25,000 tons of iron ore from the tip of Wisconsin through Lake Superior and to end up over at Detroit, taking 25,000 tons of iron ore to them. The weather was supposed to be fine. They had a few things. There was a very, on the east side of Iowa, there was tornadic activity. Apparently, it was going to go up and just brush through Lake Superior. They didn't worry about it. So the captain of the Edmund Fitzgerald launched, and they had fair seas, fair skies, but they knew that the weather was coming down. And what it did, I'm no weatherman, my brother is, the weather continued to worsen as they were coming and making that arc, coming back down into Detroit. And it did, they first had what they called northeastern winds. And once they got out in an open sea, lake, it went straight down south. But what really hurt them was when they turned, that weather front gave it a northwest direction. It would be north-northwest, which actually was now going to push that tanker down the way. But even worse, the delta between the land and where the ship was with that north-northwest wind was going to begin to roll those waves. I mean, they had miles and miles and miles of wind pushing the ocean, billowing those waves. So when you have a long distance for them to pick up speed, miles, you have to anticipate that when it comes, it's gonna come, and it came. So at 12 o'clock noon on the next day, they were in extreme storms. They were under a hurricane. The winds were up to 60 miles an hour. The waves in the seas, they were somewhere between 12 and 20 feet high at that time, and they can handle that. But the problem was that weather front was coming through, and now the waves were now going all the way up to 70 feet tall. 70 feet. The problem with that was not only going to endanger the Edmund Fitzgerald, it was also going to begin to create at times what they call the Three Sisters. And that means there are three rogue waves right behind one another. Joe, you ought to be up here telling this. We have a captain. And it only happens like one every 500 years, at least in terms of they can track. And sure enough, 15 miles just short of their destination, they got hit with what they believe was probably the Three Sisters. And that major ship carrying all that weight somehow started to take on water through the hatches. The captain came up. He said, we can't eat. Nobody gets dinner. Everybody's staying on. 10 minutes later, he came back and said, we are not going to make it. Too much water. The whole tanker was tilted. It was listing to the left. And he said, we're not going to make it. And somewhere between 7:10 and 7:20, there was another tanker about 15, 20 minutes behind them, had their last communication, and they were never heard from again. 29 men, seafarers, sailors, now sit with that tanker at the bottom of Lake Superior, about 550 feet down on that lake's bottom. What is arresting for me, how haunting it was a Canadian singer and songwriter, Gordon Lightfoot, wrote an ode. And he has in there a description of something physical that describes something spiritual that we experience, particularly coming out of Romans 7. It's this. He said, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn to minutes to hours? They knew they were going to die. They knew one wave, two, whatever was going to come and ultimately take them, and they could do nothing about it. Where is the love of God? Where does the love of God go when the waves in our lives overcome us and we know we can't stop them? We like to. We pray hard. What do you do when the waves of your own darkness or failings or sin or hopelessness or helplessness, where do you go? They had no port in their storm. What port do you go to in times like these? Where do you go? You go somewhere. Where can we go? Where is our port in this storm? And Paul is going to say, it is the rock bottom, blood-bought promise that you are never, ever, ever under God's condemning wrath. Verse 1. Therefore, and by the way, chapter 8, which goes through 39, is one sentence, one long run-on sentence. There are no paragraph blocks and separations, which might give us a clue as to how intense Paul was feeling coming out of Romans 7. Remember? He told people in a church that he was coming. He's the apostle of God. The apostle. And he rips open his chest and he bears his soul and his heart in the deepest struggles that he has living the Christian life. But he's an apostle. He's the apostle of God. He's going to go up there and ask them for money. And you're going to lay your soul open bare to them? He obviously didn't read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Would you give money to a man, a missionary, that just laid it all out there? Oh, wretched man that I am. By chapter 8, Paul can say it with a smile. Can you? By the beginning of Romans 8, Paul can say it with a smile. Not that we like it, not that we love it, but it's not out of control. When I was in systematic theology class in seminary, Dr. Robert Raymond, he taught us what's called the order salutis, which is the order of salvation, as best as we can figure it out from everything we get through the Old Testament, New Testament. So how does it work? Well, Ephesians 1 said, you were chosen before time and eternity, you were chosen. And then the Christ, Son's going to come, and he's going to die for that sin. So it goes chosen, converted, faith and repentance. I'm not going to get them all. We go into justification. Okay, faith, repentance, justification. I'm declared righteous. I am declared righteous before a holy God. A man that I used to listen to and also read died this past year in California. His name is Pastor Rod Rosenblatt. He was a Missouri Synod pastor, wonderful pastor. He had a gift of being able to go into the jails and go into the rebellious years in our teenage years and beyond. He had a gift of being able to speak to them about the gospel. Of course, everybody's saying, how did you do that? So he didn't have a track. He said, I taught them one thing. I didn't say it this way, but I explained it to him. I taught every rebel about the imputed righteousness of Christ. What? Yeah, I tell them there can be a new story in your life. And that new story is that everything that Christ did to live and die, and that beautiful robe is bright as white of his righteousness, he gives to us. He gets our sin, we get his robe. Why would you not want to trust such a Savior? Can you suck the marrow out of the imputed righteousness of Christ? Can that be a port in your storm? You didn't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to lose it. He said, but that's too ethereal. That's too spiritual. I'm like, no, this is rubber meets the road. I shared with you the darkness that I have struggled with years ago. And when we go into black holes, When we go into places that we never knew existed in our hearts and our minds, where our lives are together or not, we have one question. Does God still love me, and is he still with me? And the majority of the time when you go to DEFCON 4 in your spiritual life, the answer is no. God could not possibly love me. He would never let this happen. He could not possibly take me to DEFCON 4 in my spiritual life. The wheels have come off. I'm off the rail. I'm playing hide and seek. I have things in my closet. My closet continues to grow with skeletons. What's the greatest fear that every Christian has? Think of Adam and Eve. To be exposed. To be exposed and not covered. You have covering. This is the port in the storm. Therefore, there is now. That's a word that has a present tense impact that carries on forever. So we could say, therefore, there is now and never will be again. Double negative. No condemnation. No judgment. No penalty. Always have the favor of the Father. Always have the security of the Son who did everything for us. And the Spirit comes, as well as we'll see in just a minute. I want to be pastoral. What else do you want? What else do you want? Well, we sang this morning, How Sure a Foundation. At that third, it said, what else could you ask for? Well, I can ask for a lot. But when it comes to my relationship with the Lord, I need a port in my storm. And the Bible says that everything else in this world, particularly those you love the most, nobody can reach you in the midst of that darkness and in that pit except the Holy Spirit of the Lord God. And he will meet you there. You're not alone. When I was here from 2001 to 2004, we preached through some things, some foundational things about the Christian faith. And John 14, I preached about the Holy Spirit, and the title of the sermon was, You Are Not Alone. Never. One friend came up to me afterwards and said, I couldn't get that Michael Jackson song out of my head. You're not alone. I said, okay, let's pivot. Never alone. You cannot out-sin the cross. Cannot be done. No condemnation, no judgment. For who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who have, by faith, taken Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, and who stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ. In the midst of when I need a port in a storm, I need to know I am not being condemned. I am, God's still at work in my life for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the Memorial Day sermon has one question. Are you in Christ Jesus today? Have you taken that step? Have you closed with the Savior? Have you trusted him? Are you in him? Covered, poured in the storm. Why? Verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, that phrase means that now the one who rules and reigns in you is the Spirit. So the law of the Spirit, he's booting off the other uses of the law, but he's saying the law of the land in your soul is the Spirit who gives life. How do we know if we're experiencing that life? Anybody? You experience that life when you're approaching or facing something that feels like death, and you have nobody else to call. So you call upon the Spirit. Where did the Spirit come from? Genesis 1, hovering over the waters, remember? That Spirit took chaos and order came to birth. And it was beautiful. And he'll do the same to your heart. He'll do the same within your soul. Inside out is always the Christian way. He will come, he will hover, he will renew, he will take a heart of stone, make it a heart of flesh. He will bring you confidence. He will bear witness to you that yours is his and you are his and he is yours. The Spirit came through Genesis, then down to Isaiah 11. Creator Spirit come from on high, rich in your sevenfold energy. What is the sevenfold? What are you talking about? Isaiah 11. He is characterizing, asking for the Spirit to come upon the ultimate Messiah that's going to come in his counsel, in his power, in his wisdom, in his grace, and in his rule. And when that Spirit finally comes full force, comes to Pentecost, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not only not alone, you are empowered. What do I need the power to do to help me believe this? The Spirit of the law, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin. Do this and live. Do this and live. Do this and live. Do this and live. So what Paul is pressuring us to do, what he is in an exuberance, I'm not sure how I can actually. This is one long sentence for Paul. 39 verses. You say, Paul, what are you drinking? You know, what are you doing? He can't contain himself. Can you? Can you point in a time this past week that you just stopped and said, that was the Spirit of God at work in my life? Sometimes we say it's a God thing. All things are God things in a way, right? When's the last time you saw the Holy Spirit work in your life? When is the last time that end of the day, end of the week, in the morning, whatever, you woke up and said, I saw the Spirit of God work in my life yesterday? Why not? You've been set free from the law of sin and death. You are not a slave to sin. You are free. You are empowered. Yeah, we still struggle. My dad grew up on a farm. He was a third down, and he was about 12 years old. So Jim Sr. got all the good stuff. Don was second. He got the rest of the stuff. Good stuff was left over. Dad got the chicken coop where chickens poop. My dad said to me, Christopher, don't you ever let somebody tell you that chicken poop doesn't stink. But that was his job. I said, Dad, is it true that, you know, when Grammy said, hey, bring in two chickens in the afternoon so I can prepare them? And he said, yeah. I said, how'd you do that? He said, well, Uncle Bob, his younger brother, he stretched the neck, put it on the stump. I said, nah. He said, yeah. Is it true that if you have a dull axe, it's going to bounce off? Yeah. What happens when you actually cut it? Is it true that the thing runs like a chicken with its head cut off? He said, it does. And you got to get it. You got to get it under that bushel basket real fast. But it's going to bruise the meat, whatever. And I was just thinking, when I first heard R.C. Sproul, he gave that illustration about the struggle as it is in the Christian life and our sanctification. That thing is dead. It's going to die. It's been mortally wounded. I'll go out on a limb. John Owen, who wrote substantial things on sanctification, said, why is it that I continue to sin? Why is it that God allows remaining sin in my life to continue to be around and hover and sometimes be just center stage? Remember, I told you last week, that's an easy answer. I have no idea. But the Bible tells me that my deepest sin is to believe I can go this world alone by myself and I can remain independent of Him. What God wants most from us is to be dependent upon Him, to trust Him for the deepest, darkest times. He will show Himself. But there's a chicken still running around with his head cut off. It's been mortally wounded, but it's not yet dead. John Owen said, it's been crucified, but it has not yet been fully mortified. Part of that process is on us. We're going to see it in just a minute. Let's keep moving. Promise. First of all, we need a promise. What do we believe? We need a promise. Here's the promise. No condemnation. Spirit of law of Christ has given you life, set you free. You cannot say to the Lord, you haven't given me enough to be able to fight this battle or be able to go to the bottom of the earth with my sin. For what the law was powerless to do, okay, so perfectionists, pay attention just for a minute. I'm not knocking you. Perfectionists are beautiful people. They get things done. They can see the world in its perfected state. However, it tends to give us, and you don't have to be a perfectionist to get it because I'm not a perfectionist and I got this, and that is there is a being able to see the thing in its perfect form. that gets radicalized in our own hearts, where we become and we make ourselves have a legal spirit within us. Do you find it easy to criticize others? Then there's a good chance you find yourself easy to criticize yourself. Should you be criticizing yourself? No. No condemnation. We upbraid ourselves. We encourage ourselves. But this thing that has been, the law is powerless to do. It's powerless to save you, and it's powerless to change you. But it's good, righteous, and holy. Romans 7. To do good because what was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Now we're back in the temple. Now we're talking about a bloodbath. Now we're talking once a year, Aaron goes in there. You know, they said, I don't know if it's true or not or apocryphal, you know, he would actually tie a rope with a bell on it so it would stay outside of the temple. So just in case he went in and the holiness of God turned him into a dust, of course the rope wouldn't work then, he died because he saw the holy. They could jerk him back out and bring him forward. This is temple language that Paul is saying, just remember, we're back in there, the sinful flesh. So he condemns sin in the flesh. Verse 4, why? For the purpose that the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The promise of no condemnation comes with great benefits, so to speak. So we have a promise that needs to be believed. Picking up at verse 5, we're now going to have a precept that must be followed. I thought once I was converted, I got a free ride. No. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for you. He's given you his Spirit. Now, what are our precepts? What are the things that we should be doing? Verse 5. We should know that those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Paul is speaking in very definitive terms. He's actually overreaching, because if you read that and don't let the light of other scriptures come in, particularly what Paul said in 8 and 7, you're going to say, who live according to the flesh have their mind set on the fleshly desire. Okay. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires always. Always. That's not what he's saying. It's not possible. He is giving us the target and the goal. Those who live according to the flesh and mindset on the flesh. So this is the battle. This is the war. This is what our Westminster Confession of Faith says when it speaks of this. It's quoting here, and it's also quoting in Galatians, that there is a war between the Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit lusts or wars against the flesh. The flesh wars against the Spirit so that you are not able to do what you want to do. Number one, you need to believe that. It's a real war. Why can't I do what I want to do? There's a battle. We have an obligation not to pursue sin, not to go places we shouldn't go, not to do whatever is going to irritate the flesh. I think we all know pretty much the application of the Ten Commandments for our good. So this is Paul setting up, saying this is the ultimate goal, that we live by the Spirit, by his power, depending upon him, and we have our minds more and more set on what the Spirit desires. What does the Spirit desire? That everything in your life is ordered to one goal, to make you more like Jesus Christ. Romans 8, we'll get that later. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind, this is verse 6, governed by the Spirit is life and peace. What kind of peace is Paul speaking about? Is he speaking about psychological peace? He's not. Is he speaking about political peace? There's just too much evidence of the contrary. He is talking about, this word is reconciliation. This is when God comes, regenerates our hearts, draws us to himself, applies the blood of Christ. Reconciliation, in the New Testament, it's a homely word. It's like being around the house. You go like, with the Holy God? Yes. It's the relationship that has been healed and brought together. Well, I don't feel that. Okay, well, are you going to believe your feelings? Are you going to believe the promise of the Word of God? I don't mean to be harsh. I beat myself up with this all the time. Why will you not believe this thing? because of the circumstances of my life. I don't know how much I spend, but a good deal of my time is spent like I have no port in the storm. That's unbelief. Look at the promise. Verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Remember, we say it a couple different ways. The old country preacher used to say it this way. When you put your faith in Christ, God ain't mad no more. He is not mad at you. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. He ain't mad. Jesus got the madness. Jesus got the punishment. Jesus got the wrath that we deserved. C.S. Lewis was walking early in his Christian life through Oxford, walking down the hallway, and there was a group of professors that take off at lunch, and they get a big chalkboard, and they compare and contrast world religions. And Lewis walked by, and they called to him. He went in, and, you know, just long list. And they said, Jack, as they called him, what does Christianity add to this that's not already up there? He was new in the faith. He read through it, walked up to the chalkboard, got a piece of chalk, and wrote one word, G-R-A-C-E. He underlined it, but he had put it down, and he walked out, dropped the microphone. This is it. This is what we stomp on. This is what we lay down on. This is what we promote. I have been criticized at times for being too gracious, to being too much focused on the benefits and the wonder of God's love and grace and strength. Ultimately, the best motivator that he has given us is his love for us unconditionally through Christ. That is it. You know the first time you recognize your mother looked at you and said, I love you? Kind of creeps you out, doesn't it? It creeps me out just for somebody to say I love you. Except for my wife, I love to hear that. I'm not lovable. I'm allowing the circumstances of my life, the darkness of my own heart, keeps me from having any port in the storm whatsoever. Let's keep going. We're going to skip that. Horacio Bonar. He wrote a book called God's Way of Holiness. And he said this. You've heard this before, maybe. The concept of being rooted in love is Apostle Paul's description of a holy man. The secret of a believer's holy walk is his continual reoccurrence to the blood of the surety, he's talking about Christ, and his daily intercourse with a crucified and risen Savior. He really believes this. All divine life and all precious fruits of it, pardon, peace, and holiness, spring from the cross, not from you. All fancied sanctification which does not arise wholly from the blood of the cross is nothing better than Phariseeism. Hi, my name is Chris Yates, and I'm a recovering Pharisee. That flesh that is still in me, still wants to, for some stupid reason, wants to live on a quid pro quo with God. I'll finish with this. Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Terror, threatening, accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense about his love for you brings forth no fruit to holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust. If you are not, you will not change unless you finally lay down and continue to remind yourself that my Heavenly Father loves me, and he proved it by crucifying his own Son. You are loved. Why don't we live loved? How does the flesh come back in and hijack us off there? Last sentence. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin from the roots and and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can produce holiness in God's people. A promise to believe, a precept to follow.